Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
In our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone. And as I directed you to appoint elders in every town, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true for this reason. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work.
Missed. Today we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, but first let me introduce myself. Some of you may not know who I am. If you've been coming here since October, you would be familiar with Ken Hornock. He has been preaching here, and Ken Hornock is my father, but I will be preaching here for at least the next 3 weeks. He is recovering from knee replacement surgery, and he asked me to cover. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Illinois. I then also went to Dallas Theological Seminary. But if you can, I have a picture of my family. I am married with two kids. I have Phineas and Josiah, my two sons. I have a dog, two cats, all black, three cats buried in the backyard. I call myself a runner, but I wouldn't I haven't been able to run as much lately because my right hip is a little sore. I play too much disc golf, and so as I torque my body around, I've kind of whacked out my hip a little bit, so I need to recover from that. So that's a little bit about me, but really, none of that matters. What matters is what the text says and if I am faithful to the text. So let me open up with a word of prayer, and we'll look at Titus 1. Father in heaven, I do thank you for those who've come out today, and Lord, I pray that you will help me to get out of the way. I pray that your text and your word will shine through. May the Holy Spirit clear our minds and help us to understand your word. I thank you so much for this privilege, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my sermon today, Titus, Questing for Godliness. And if you look at Titus, you see right in the first verse, he says, "For the faith and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness." And this is the really the theme of Titus. But before we get to all of Titus, let me give you a little bit of background just about the book of Titus. The book of Titus was probably written in 63 to 66. It actually takes place after the events in the book of Acts. So after Paul had been imprisoned, he was released, and he then sent Titus as his emissary to Crete to set in order the church there and appoint a lot of elders. Paul had commissioned Titus. Now, where is Crete? Crete is a little island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and this is a map of all of the churches, actually, from the New Testament. Everywhere you see a little city that we have listed in the New Testament, someone from a church there or from that city. So you see that by the end of the New Testament, Christianity had spread quite a bit through the known world there. But who is Titus? Let me give you a little bit about Titus. He obviously had been commissioned to Crete by Paul. Before that, he was commissioned to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a very immature church. We know that because Paul says so in his letters. But Paul also wrote 4 letters to them. He had to write a lot of information to them. What we have is actually his 2nd and his 4th letter, which are the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But Titus was the test case for the circumcision controversy. He was a Gentile believer who, in the book of Acts 15, when the Christians were getting together and wondering, well, should Christians obey the Old Testament law? Should they be circumcised? Paul says, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Christians, we don't need to be compelled to be circumcised. We are not following the Old Testament law. So Titus wasn't compelled. After Crete, we know from 2 Timothy that Titus went to Dalmatia, which on the map you can see is what was formerly Yugoslavia. Now, geographical credit, raise your hand if you know what 3 nations Yugoslavia now is. Anyone? Right there. Say it out.
Yugoslavia is the Czech Republic.
Okay. Yeah, around in that area. Hungary's a little bit further north. So Serbia, Montenegro, and Kosovo is kind of that area. But it's a volatile region. It's hard to keep up with what all those nations are. But that's where Titus went, to Dalmatia after that. Then tradition tells us, not scripture, but tradition tells us that Titus went back to Crete where he died. So that's a little bit about Titus. But you can see, he is a very capable person because Paul sends him to all these troubled areas. Corinth, Crete, goes off to Dalmatia. He was Paul's emissary. Now, as we look closer at the book of Titus, look, if you will, at Titus chapter 1, where he says in verse 1 and 2, "For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life." Now, I have termed these, you see here, we have the identity of us, chosen of God. We have the ways, knowledge of the truth. We have the means, according to godliness. We have a destiny, eternal life. This is one of Titus's 3 major doctrinal passages. This is in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is the great passage where it says, "For the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Chapter 3, which we'll discuss in 2 weeks, has the great passage, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." But in chapter 1, he says this is really his theme. So I have looked at this as for the faith and godliness, questing for godliness, but it says that God promised this long ages ago. The Greek word actually is before times eternal, long ages ago. And I thought, okay, when did he promise this? Well, Paul is actually saying that he promised this even before time began, before times eternal. But if we look at an overview of the Old Testament, we can see some of these promises coming through. Before times eternal, some of the covenants that God made with people in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Phinehas, David, and with Israel, the new covenant. Now, you may look at that list and say, who is Phinehas? Or when was that covenant? Well, my son Phinehas is very proud that I'm putting this in there. But with Phinehas, he was actually the grandson of the grandson of Aaron the high priest. His father was Eleazar. And a covenant that God makes with him in Numbers 25 says there is going to be a perpetual priesthood from the line of Aaron. If you see the promises related to those people, but the serpent is crushed, Adam. The earth will be protected from the flood, Noah. All families of the earth will be blessed, Abraham. With the Mosaic covenant, really God wanted an obedient people who will be the Lord's possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then with Phinehas, a continuing priestly line, a perpetual priesthood. With David, he was promised to that one from his line will be the Messiah who will be the king of the earth. The new covenant is a promise of a new heart and a new spirit. But if you look at Daniel chapter 12, and I want to read that, Daniel chapter 12, 1 and 3, this would probably be the clearest promise we see that goes back that would reference the idea of eternal life. In your Bible, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, at the end of his great prophecies about the future, Daniel has this great prophecy. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, the archangel, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, the tribulation, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Resurrection, clear promise of resurrection. They will awake these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This would be one of the most shining passages in the Old Testament that refer to the resurrection and the promise of everlasting life. There's not a lot in the Old Testament about what heaven is going to be like. This is one of those examples. Now, that's an overview a little bit looking at the Bible and the promises of God. Let me give you a little overview of where we're going today. I have said that we are questing for godliness. How can I be godly? Here are the ways from Titus chapter 1 we can see. Now, if I look at Titus 1, really what it's about is Paul telling Titus to appoint elders in the church who can refute the false teachers, and to the pure all things are pure. So this is really an application of the text for us. We would say, okay, here's what the text says. Here's what the text means to me. We should follow good examples. We should evaluate and reject bad examples. We should live purely. And finally, we should be approved for good deeds. We're going to key off a word in the text. But follow good examples. Who are the good examples? Well, if we look in Titus, we have the ideas of an elder. Now, one of the things, if you are a man who has lived at all, you know that when this text says you are above reproach, you can say, well, that's not me. There is no one above reproach. I'm not above reproach. But I think that what the text says is that the idea of being above reproach, I like the way Marty last week defined that, or he defines it in the handout, reputable. Someone who is reputable. It doesn't mean that you've never gone through bad things. It means that when you have gone through bad things, you've repented and you can display now the character traits of that we have in the text. You're above reproach. Also, the text says an overseer as God's servant. Really, an elder and an overseer are interchangeable terms. Elder just refers to the dignity and the office. Overseer refers to the function, someone who oversees. But we see the qualifications in the text. So if you look in verse 5, starting in verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so he will be able to both exhort and reprove. The elder is above reproach. It says a one-woman man is really what the Greek says. And a one-woman man, there's a little bit of ambiguity here. Some people really say, okay, no elder should ever be divorced. There are some denominations that say we're holding a real high standard. There are other denominations like Calvary Chapel who believes in that you can be divorced and remarried. Also, even elders who fall into immorality or some problem, they can be restored after a period of 3 years and testing. So we have this idea. We want holiness. We also want grace. And I am okay with denominations that set a really high standard. I'm also okay with denominations and churches that are gracious because we have a God who's both holy and gracious. The text says, some in New American Standard, what I am reading, it says, children who believe. Now, you may say, so no elder can have an unbeliever as a child. The better translation is probably faithful children. A good father will still have children who are faithful, even if they aren't Christians, because no parent is, you're not accountable for what your children do, everything that your children do. But the idea is, if you've run your household well, you'll have faithful children in general. This is something I think my mom pointed out, and she probably got it from someone else. But if you look in the Old Testament, try to find someone in the Old Testament who does not have bad children. All of our godly examples, David, he had bad kids. Solomon, he had bad kids. Joseph, maybe Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, they seem to be good. But there's no example, really. No parent is really fully responsible for how their kids turn out. Faithful children, not unruly, not rebellious. What they aren't is self-willed, quick-tempered, addicted to wine, pugnacious, fond of sordid gain. Now, when we see what they aren't, here's the idea of what they are. They are sensible in their will. They can manage their emotions. They're temperate. They control their taste and their senses. They are gentle in their plans for people. And they balance their possessions. One of the things that we see in the text that is so great, I think that's so practical in the Bible, is that there is no business that is good without good leaders. There is no team that is good without good players. There's no church that is good without good elders. Good businesses hire good employees. Good teams recruit good players. Good churches appoint good elders. This is just a standard principle. In the Old Testament, if you remember the example of Moses, Moses was answering all of the questions for all of the tribes of Israel, and his father-in-law said to him, hey, you can't do that. You need to hire other leaders who can be over thousands and 500s and hundreds and 50s and tens. So even as much as 10 people, there can be a leader. And if you go to the book of 1 Kings 5, when Solomon is building the temple, he has 3,300 deputies over the temple building project because he had about 150,000 to 180,000 workers, the text says, that are overseeing the temple. And that's about a ratio of one leader for every 50 workers. So it's an interesting ratio in the Old Testament. Recently, I read the book Shoe Dogs. It was an autobiography by Phil Knight. He is the founder of Nike. And it's a fascinating story because he started in 1962 with the company called Blue Ribbon, and then eventually he changed it to Nike because what he started out as is he was just the Tiger representative from a Japanese shoe company. He was selling Tiger shoes in the U.S. But he had this principle of good leaders. If you read his book, he talks about the people that he had around him. Number one, he had a mentor, Bill Bowerman, the Oregon track coach, who was the leader of the Oregon track renowned. He also oversaw the Olympics in 72, and I think 68 as well. So he also was the guy who first came up with the Nike, the waffle iron design of the bottom of a Nike shoe that really took off. He actually was inspired by his wife's waffle iron and thought, what if I put those, if it's on the bottom of a shoe? Bowerman was the one who did that. He came up with a whole bunch of designs. That's really where Nike took off because they were very innovative. But Phil had all of these great employees around him. He had a genius as an accountant who was just a genius with numbers. He was one of his guys. He had a genius lawyer. He had to go through some law struggles. He had to he got sued, and he would have to go through that. But he had also a guy named Jeff Johnson, and he calls Jeff Johnson his employee number one. Because here's a story about Jeff Johnson. When he was, he only had one Nike store, and it actually was a Blue Ribbon store, on the West Coast. But he went to, Phil Knight went to Japan, and he said, I want to be the supplier for all of the U.S., so the West Coast and the East Coast. And the Japanese said, okay, fine, you can do that. Just we'll send a shipment to the East Coast. What is your East Coast office? At the time, he had no East Coast office. But he says, okay, absolutely, I'll get that to you. He goes home. He went to Jeff Johnson, who was the boss of the store in Santa Monica. Actually, it's even worse where he told someone else, I'm going to need you to cover the management of this store, and I'm going to send Jeff somewhere else. So that guy walks into the store the next day and says, well, I'm going to be manager here. And Jeff's like, what are you talking about? I'm the manager. He calls Phil, and Phil said, I'll fly down. Phil flew down and said, yeah, I kind of need you to go over to the East Coast, set up an office over there, set up a store, and receive a shipment of shoes from Japan. It's already on the water. And Jeff said, he hemmed and hawed a little bit, and he said, well, I guess this is what Blue Ribbon needs, so I'll go do that. So he did it, and he was able to go there and set it up. Now, there's not very many people, number one, who are willing to do that, and not also people who are capable of doing that. But these are the type of people that Phil had around him who obviously vaulted Nike to the top. 1962, he started fledgling company. By the time he gets to 1980, he opened up. When his company became public, Phil owned 46% of the shares. All of his people who were top guys, they were all instantly millionaires. His share value, he talks about in his book. He went home. It was a regular night. He went home, put his kids to bed, ate dinner, went on a run, and got up in the morning, looked out the window, and just thought, this is just crazy, because he was suddenly worth $178 million after going through all that with Nike. So, but he had all of these good people around him that really helped him. So we have the idea, we follow good examples. We want good elders in a church. Now, I have said that they're sensible in will. What is that? They are above reproach in their purposes, their passions, their pleasures, their plans, and their possessions. Now, if my wife were here, she would roll her eyes because that's just pastor language, right? Pastor speak, to alliterate all of that. And oftentimes, a pastor does that, and it might not fit the text. But I think it does in this case. Their will, their purposes, passions, pleasures, plans, possessions, this is who they are. They put God first. And the character qualities of being hospitable, lovers of strangers, loving what is good, sensible, just, holy, self-controlled, disciplined. Now, I want to step back for just a moment, because if you're sitting here and you're looking at this, and you're saying, well, how do I get all these character qualities? Next week, actually, in Titus chapter 2, it's going to talk to older men, younger men, older women, younger men, younger women, and actually many of these same character qualities. This is how everyone should be, not just the elders, but many of these character qualities are there, and there's no way for any one of us to just say, well, I'm going to wake up today, I'm going to be hospitable, I'm love what's good, sensible, just, holy, devout. You can't get there, okay? Dallas Willard was a popular guy. He wrote many books. He talks about the spiritual disciplines. What is a spiritual discipline? A discipline is something you can do to get to a place that you can't get to directly. In other words, you can't get to godliness, but you can work on spiritual disciplines that will get you to that place. It's an indirect means to get there. The spiritual disciplines, we know them. Study, confession, prayer, worship, fellowship. There's also the disciplines that Dallas Willard calls disciplines of abstinence. Solitude, silence, fasting, where sometimes you need to come away. Jesus went away and was alone at times. He needed to recharge. He needed to just be with God. It's not always about what we do. Sometimes it's about just getting away and letting God work on us a little bit before we can come back. So I want you to understand that this isn't something where I'm just saying, here's all these character traits, now go and do it. We can't. We can't. We need the Holy Spirit's help. We need God's help. And it's a process. So in verses 5 through 9, let's transition to the false teacher, the bad examples. In 5 through 9, we see the need for godly leadership. In verse 10, it says, for or because there is the presence of ungodly people. In the text, it says, you, every church needs good elders. Why? Because you have a need to refute these ungodly people. There's going to be problems. There's going to be the need for elders to lead the church in a good way. When Paul says in verse 5, I left Titus in Crete so he would set in order the things that remain. That is actually from a Greek word that means to repair a bone. A broken bone needs to be set and reset. A church is unhealthy if you don't have strong leaders. That's why in verse 9 it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That word sound is really a word that means wholesome, healthy. What works in spirituality is going to be healthy for you. Spirituality is practical. Adrian Rogers said that, where it's just going to work. And one of the things he talks about with the false teachers is they teach the things that just don't work. False teachers, it says they are rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. Rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, I have put here partly religious. They were people of the circumcision. Those were Jews. They were religious. They knew the Old Testament. A false teacher probably is more likely to be religious than not religious, right? But they upset families, family dysfunction, and they desire wealth by any means. Now, in verse 12, we have something where he says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, some people read this text and say, boy, Paul is being really politically incorrect here. He's calling these Cretans, how dare he do that? Well, let me give you a few reasons why I don't think Paul is being politically incorrect. Number one, he's actually quoting Epimenides, who was a 6th century poet, who said this, who said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Number two, this was kind of a boast. This was the idea that, oh, these Cretans, they were boasting about this. And number three, Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, Paul seems to be talking about people in the church who were boasting about their bad behavior and not really always referring to all Cretans. Now, I was talking to my brother about this a little bit, and he pointed out, interestingly, just think of the geography. If Crete is an island in the middle of the Mediterranean, they're very close to Greece. Now, when you think of Greece, you think of Plato, Aristotle, or it actually goes Socrates, then Plato, then Aristotle. The high culture of, it's where we got some ideas of a democratic republic. There's art, there's poetry, there's architecture. They would think very highly of themselves. And then if they thought of those Cretans on that island, forget those guys. They're not as good as us Greeks. So this idea probably started very early on. But Paul is referring primarily to the false people, the false teachers, and the even believers in the church, whom he says, for this reason, verse 13, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. That word again, sound, healthy, wholesome in the faith. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now, I don't want to get in too much trouble here, but when I read this passage, I thought of the Las Vegas motto. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Now, it's a brilliant motto, but it's utterly untrue in the sense of nothing you do in one part of your life doesn't affect other areas of your life, right? This is again, this idea that we need good character throughout our lives. When I was talking online to a guy, I was talking a little bit about this, and I said that if you think of church history and European history, Christianity actually is very important in taming all of the European tribes, the Germanic and the Celtic tribes, that were just a hodgepodge of warring tribes, and Christianity helped them to come together and form the different nations and really be the height of Western civilization. The Renaissance, the Reformation, the classical music, the architecture, people point a lot to that that era, 1500 to 1800, as the high point of Europe. But it was very much in part due to Christianity. Christianity provided the background for helping these warring tribes to focus on marriage. One man, one woman. The leaders of the tribes often balked at that. They were polygamists, and the high leaders wanted to marry more than one wife. But when they were converted to Christianity, they changed. Christianity also helped them not to kill each other so much. Now, I say this in general because Europe did have many wars, and in fact, they even had religious wars, but those are often overplayed. But the Catholic Church even, this is something not real well known, they even were trying to get rid of slavery long before Wilberforce in England helped slavery become illegal. The Catholic Church was recognized, this slavery is not good, and they transferred a lot of things over to indentured servitude, or that idea, which was much better than the idea of slavery. So Christianity helped to tame the European tribes. Now, I said this online in a discussion with someone. I said, Christianity helped tame these European tribes. And his response was, how dare you use the word tamed for these European tribes? You're talking about an animal. And I said, well, I know I have to tame my wild heart every day, so I'm not saying anything bad about them that I wouldn't also say about myself. And I mentioned my last name is Hornock, which is Hungarian. Now, if you think of Hungarians, if you think of the bad Hungarians, I guess you could say, you think of gypsies, okay? Gypsies don't have the best reputation. So I said, I'm very glad that God tamed my gypsy heart. My old, wild gypsy heart. And his response was, you shouldn't use the G word for Romani people. That's politically incorrect. And I said, I can't put myself down. Come on, we're going too far. I'm very glad that God helped to tame me. And this is the idea that Paul is using, where Christianity very much can tame your lying, your laziness, your gluttony. In the last verse, the last two verses, verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, this is a verse that you could take out of context and do some very bad things with it. Last week, as my dad talked about understanding the Bible, he stressed the importance of context. If I said, okay, to the pure, all things are pure, well, I'm pure, therefore everything is pure for me, that's not what the text means. What it means is that to the pure who have a pure heart and a pure conscience, they can filter through all of the bad things. It's like a window. A window that is pure can let in the light. Warren Wiersbe says, a grimy window doesn't let any light in. when you're impure, not only is everything bad, but not even any good can come in. Look at Matthew chapter 6, because I think that that explains this passage a little bit. Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus is talking in verse 22 and 23. He says this, The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? I think Jesus is really referring here to that which your eye sees. So the idea of what you choose to look at, if that is light, then your whole body will be light. This idea, what you choose to look at, to the pure, all things are pure. A pure person can walk through a casino, no problems. A pure person can filter through the bad. So it doesn't mean that you can do anything you want if you're pure. But to the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupted and unbelieving, their mind and conscience are corrupted. They profess to know God, but their actions deny him, and they are unapproved or worthless for good deeds. I want to key on that word, worthless for good deeds, because it's one of my favorite words. That right there is the word unapproved. In the Greek, it's the word adokimos. Adokimos means to be unapproved. And I have said in our outline, we should try to be approved. We follow good examples. We evaluate and reject bad examples. We live purely, and we strive to be approved. This word is also used in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith, unless you are unapproved, unless you fail the test. And I really think that, and Paul even says that in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I don't want to be unapproved. I don't want to fail the test. Now, Paul is not saying, I'm afraid I might not be a Christian. He's saying, I'm afraid that I could still be unapproved. He could still do something that would damage his ministry. And there's this idea that even as a Christian, we can be unapproved or approved for good works. Let me give an example of this. Someone very close to me is a guy who's had a lot of trouble. And the kind of guy who often gets evicted because he can't always pay his bills. And so I agreed to store a lot of his stuff for him. Now, I had a lot of his stuff. He has a couple kids. And I had a lot of his stuff in my basement. I stored it for over 2 years, and he never really got a place where he could use the stuff. And finally, he did. And you know, there's been a couple different times that where he's gotten some of the stuff. You know, you can use some of the stuff, but then it's like one time I found out I gave him some stuff, and then he got kicked out a month later. And I said, "What happened to that stuff?" "Oh, I just had to leave it there or throw it away." Or it's like, "So why did I store it for 2 years?" Recently, he got a place, and I helped him get a mattress. I took some more stuff to him, a mattress and a bed. I found out recently he was evicted again. So, and what I'm trying to illustrate is there's some people where you want to help them, but if they're not in a position to be helped, they can't be helped. To the pure, all things are pure, but when they, you know, when you're helping them, and really it's just like you're tossing things off a cliff. You know, your helping doesn't really help. There's some people just unapproved. Now, I'm not trying to put certain people down. It's just that we all need to develop character, and you come to a certain place where good works will work for you. You can do good works well. People can help you, and you can receive their help. It's like an idea of throwing money at a person, a homeless person. If you just gave them $10,000, there's no, you know, one in a thousand of those people, it will actually help them. They're not in a position where, you know, they need help more than just money. There's more things there. So these are the ideas from Titus chapter 1. Let me close actually with a quote from a song. It's called Pure and Holy. Well, actually, I wanted to mention, just before I do that, my phone number and my email I have that. If any of you would like to call me and talk about anything here, the sermon, good, bad, ugly, whatever, please feel free to do so. I'm just trying to be a vessel of God's word to you. So I'm really open to that, to talk to anyone. A song, Pure and Holy. Here are the lyrics. Pure and holy I would be, worthy of your love for me. Teach me while the light is clear. Cleanse me while my heart is near. Holy, holy, holy Lord. You are great and I am small. You are King and Lord of all. You are wise in all you do. Teach me how to trust in you. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this privilege of looking at your word today. Lord, I hope that you will work in us. You will work in me to be these character traits. And Lord, we know that it's a process, but we know that you are working to transform each one of us. Thank you for this church. Lord, help us as we take communion now. Help us to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we also have the privilege of taking communion. And what we will do is, I don't know if we want to move the table out a little bit, but just everyone come and take the elements and then come back to your seats. Marty will be playing the guitar a little bit, and then I'll read some scripture. And Seth, yes, that's Seth. I knew that. Then we'll partake together. Do we normally move the table a little bit, or just to keep it right there? It stays right there. So everyone comes around. Okay, so go ahead, row by row. As we take communion, this is a time of confession. It's a time of reflection. It's also a time of celebration. We are celebrating the fact that God's grace is for us, that Jesus died and rose again for us.